Right, before Ian comes and speaks to us, I'm going to read, thankfully, not Ezra 1, chapter 1, all the way through to chapter 3. I'm just going to read Ezra chapter 1 and the first 7 verses. So if you've got that, if you've got a Bible, you might like to turn to Ezra chapter 1. So, if I remember rightly from the song that Colin used to teach me in Sunday school, Ezra comes before Nehemiah. Is that right, Colin? Yes. It's quite bizarre that I still use that song to remember where Bible books are. So thank you very much, Colin. Right, okay, Ezra chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll read through to verse 7. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judea. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. I'm sure God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Ian, thank you very much.
Well, morning to all of you. It's good to be here in this lovely June day, isn't it? It's a rather chilly time of year, but we've come together to worship the Lord and to look at his word. Now, today we're starting a 6-week study in this rather obscure little book in the middle of the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. But yet it's an important book. It's an important book in the story of God's people. It's an important book on the plan of God to eventually bring his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. It's part of the story of the Old Testament, part of the history. So that's why we think it's important to spend a few weeks looking at this book together. And Ezra is all about building together for God. It's all about a new start, and then it deals with what happens when things go wrong. So we're going to think roughly of the circumstances. We'll do a little bit of history this morning. I apologize for that, but we've got to put it in a setting, and then we move on. One thing I've discovered in life, and I'm sure you have as well, it's much easier to pull down than it is to build, isn't it? I found a piece of poetry in my father's papers after he died, and I think there was a poem there by either T.S. Eliot or G.K. Chesterton. I've never been able to locate that piece of paper again, but he talks about he's walking along the street one day and he sees some wreckers, some men knocking a building down with a chain and a ball and a big crane. And he said to them, "Are these men skilled? The type you require if you wanted to build?" And the foreman said, "Oh no, any man will do. You can quickly destroy in a moment or two the things that others took years to do." And I've never forgotten that line. It's much easier in life to pull down and destroy. Building is a long-term process. It requires a long-term commitment. And we will, in a sense, be applying this to ourselves as we seek, as God's people, to build together for him. I've been watching quite a lot of building taking place in the family over the last year or so, and involved in some of it, as some of you are aware. And I've watched walls being knocked down fairly quickly with a heavy hammer. It's taken a lot longer to build them up. And it's hard to build sometimes. It's hard to build as it was in these times when the tide is against it, when there seems so much work to do. And these people had gone back with a particular focus and goal, but eventually we will see they got a bit discouraged. And rather than building a house for God, they started concentrating on building their own houses and finishing them off very nicely with paneled wood. And God had to speak to them about this. It was easier to build their own house than to slog through on this heap of burnt stones and burnt timbers, this ruin of a building that had once been so magnificent. And we will see how they gave up and they stopped building, but that's for next week and the following weeks. So the first point is that building is hard. It takes a long-term commitment. It's easier to pull down. And the second thing is that teamwork in building is very important, isn't it? Again, over the last few weeks, I've been doing a fair bit of shovel work, digging, moving earth. And sometimes I've done that like that guy in the hole on my own, and that's a fairly dispiriting thing to do, you know, to take a pick and break the earth up and then try and move it along. And when you find yourself working with someone else, working in a team, the work just seems to be shared and seems to be so much better, doesn't it? It's difficult to work on your own at the task of building. It's much easier to work together, to have that team spirit, to work together sharing the same goal. So let's put Ezra then in his times, okay? You will remember that there was something took place that was called the Babylonian captivity. God raised up a king called David. He had taken his people from Egypt. He had brought them through the wilderness. He'd established them in the land. He had given them his worship. He had given them kings. He had raised up David and Solomon, and things were going well. But then that kingdom divided. They started fighting among themselves, and eventually both of these kingdoms came to an end. And something took place that was called the Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came along and he destroyed Jerusalem, which had rebelled against his authority, and he carted the majority of the people all the way across the what's called the Fertile Crescent through what is now Syria and then Iraq and right to Babylonia. And there the people were displaced. The Babylonian captivity took place. And so we want to put this little book in its times. And I'm sorry, it is a Sunday morning, but I'm going to give you just a few little bits of history, okay? We need to put it in its setting. Because the Bible that we have took place in historical context. They're not just stories that were imagined, but there are facts of history. And it's important to understand something of the history. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, "I find that the further I look back, the clearer I can see forward." Interesting, isn't it? I find that the further I look back, the clearer I can see forward. We are at a moment in history. We have come to this point, but things have taken place before, and in the will of God will follow us. So the exile began round about 605 BC, the third year of Jehoiakim. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1 to 3, when some of the people of the nobles and the best minds in the land were taken to Babylon, probably as hostages to ensure good behavior by the king back in Jerusalem. Then 598, a few years later, the royal family is taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And a man called Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, was raised to the throne. And he tried to keep things going, but eventually he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar too. And Nebuchadnezzar came along to Jerusalem with his armies in 586 BC on the 11th year of Zedekiah, and he destroyed Jerusalem. He pulled its walls down, he destroyed the temple, he set it on fire, and Jerusalem was finished, and the majority of the people he took with him in exile to Babylon. That was the end of the kingdom of Judah. And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 25. The Babylonian Empire was the dominant world power, but then in 538 BC, Babylon fell. And Cyrus, the Persian, became king. And this is what we read about in Ezra chapter 1. And Cyrus was a wise man. He was an effective ruler. He built a powerful empire. And in order to manage the empire, well, he realized he needed happy people. He needed people who would submit to his rule. So he said to the Jewish people in Babylon and scattered over that area, now, if you want to go home, off you go. Go back to Jerusalem. You have my permission to go back to Jerusalem and build the house of your God. He was not a worshiper of God. He was a heathen king. But yet he allowed the people permission to go back to Jerusalem, and this is what we read about in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He died in 529 BC, and there should be some other dates here, but it's not coming up. At the bottom of that, there is also the fact that in 520 BC, Darius came to the throne, and you'll read about that, you'll hear about that next week when we move along. Okay, 520 BC, Darius comes to the throne, and you'll hear about that next week. So in the context of the history of the people of Israel, why did all this take place? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow Jerusalem to fall? Why did God allow that the temple that he had commanded to be built there, allowed to be built there, to be destroyed? Well, if you read in the book of Chronicles why this happened, you will see these. You will read these words there. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations. What sort of abominations were these? Well, these were child sacrifice. This was ritual prostitution. This was in a sense, the abuse of children and young people in pretty horrendous ways. And the people of God began to adopt these practices. And God said, there comes a point when I'm going to have to judge you. I'm going to have to deal with you. They polluted the house of God that he had made holy in Jerusalem. God says, this is not worship that I've commanded. This is depraved worship, totally against my moral standards. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And God constantly said over the years, over decades, over centuries, look, turn from your evil, practice justice, give me worship that I want. Don't treat the poor and the outcast in the way that you're treating them. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, verse 16, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people until there was no remedy. They had warning after warning after warning after warning until God said, enough. I'm going to allow you to fall into the hands of your enemies. This is the only way in which you are going to end up because of your persistent persistence in refusing my words. And again, these words come from 2 Chronicles 23. Their persistent refusal to live under God's commandment led to national decline and exile. But now the scene has changed. Babylon has fallen, and as we said, Cyrus is on the throne. Cyrus of Persia, and he issues his decree that the Jewish people can return for a specific purpose. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survival in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So that is the decree that Cyrus made, telling the Jewish people, if you want to, you can go, and if you don't want to go, make sure you support the work of God that is going to take place in Jerusalem. So now we have the beginning of hope. Instead of sitting in exile saying, why has all this happened to us? Suddenly, through this king, God brings to his people a beacon of light, the opportunity to return, the opportunity to go back, the opportunity to rebuild God's house, the opportunity to honor God's name and to take his work forward. And so, in chapter 1, the people return with joy. There's three particular points I want to make for us this morning about chapter 1, because we're going to pick some things up from the three chapters. We can't, of course, go through them in detail, but I want to pick up three things. The willing people responded to this command. Everyone whose heart God had moved, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Willing people responded. You know, God always works best with willing volunteers, not paid conscripts, doesn't he? When our hearts are moved by the Lord, when we're touched by his glory, when we want to see his name exalted, when we want to see his kingdom built, when we want to see his work going forward, and God stirs our spirits to work, that is the best condition to be in, isn't it? Not whipped into obedience and whipped into working for God reluctantly, but willingly standing up to do the work of God. This was the best way to move ahead and to serve God. And it's the best way for us, isn't it? Willing hearts, hearts that love God. And because we love God, although sometimes we might feel very, very weak and very small in number, we will do with the strength that God gives us the work that he puts in our hands, because we love him and we think about the honor of his name and we are willing to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord together. Willing people respond to the command, to the opportunity, to the work of God. But of course, they couldn't all go to Jerusalem. Some of them perhaps are too old. Some of them may have said, well, we've got young children here. This is a pretty long journey we're going to take across the desert here. We're not going to jump an easy jet in Babylon and arrive in Jerusalem in an hour and a half's time or so. This is going to take months of journey. So our family are too small. We cannot make the journey. But we will give, we will support it, we're behind you, we stand with you. We are no longer able to do the work, we're no longer able to go back to Jerusalem, but here you are, we'll put our hands in our pockets, we will give our money, we will give what we can, we will support the work of the Lord. All who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. It was a voluntary response. You see, when God begins to move among his people, as he moves here in Ezra chapter 1, willing volunteers say, we'll go to Jerusalem, we will face the risks, we will face the dangers because God has touched their heart. And others say, well, we can't go, but we will give, we will support the work of God, we will pray about it. But not only will we pray about it, we will give to it as well. Willing people give to the work of God. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? We may have little, we may have much. It is not how much we give that God is interested in. It's the spirit in which we give. God loves, says Paul, a cheerful giver. Someone who gives cheerfully. Someone who gives even when it hurts to give, because they realize that by giving, they're not holding selfishly, but they're giving to support the work of the Lord. I have a colleague, Howard Peeble. Some of you might know him, and I may have told you this story before, but Howard's mother died. Howard's father died when he was 11 years old. So his mother had to go out and get a job. And it took her a while to get a job, but she eventually got a job and she received her first salary. And Howard said she took the whole of her first salary to church on a Sunday and she put it in the offering. And she said to Howard, son, the first fruits belong to the Lord. It's quite something, isn't it? Our priorities were right. Howard has been a generous giver all his life, using a huge amount of his substance to support the work of God, because he grew up with that example. God loves generous givers. And whether we've little or much, how we use it to support the work of God is so important here. And even the king makes a contribution. Unlikely sources. God's work, when God begins to work, unexpected things happen. and unexpected people get involved. Cyrus the king brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his God. So the king said, no, I'm not going to keep this treasure. I'm going to support this desire that you have to go back to Jerusalem. And even the king makes a contribution to the work of God. So there is great joy among God's people, isn't it? Because they're beginning to move forward together to restore the work of God, to rebuild the honor of God's name, and to go to Jerusalem and to build his house, returning with joy. The second chapter tells us, and we're not going to read the second chapter, you will be glad to know, because it's a long list of names that God counts us all in. I think it's a fascinating chapter when you read through it. These are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of these exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. The leaders led. We read about the leaders. They came with Zerubbabel. We read about them in verse 2. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. Not one of them was missed. These are the people who are leading the move back home. So the leaders led. But then this is followed from verse 3 right down to verse 40 or so by a list with precise numbers. And this is interesting, isn't it? The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Jorah, 112. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Kiriath, Aram, Chapira, and Beeroth, 743. Somebody is sitting there with the records, counting them all in and counting them all out. Everyone who leaves Babylon to go back to Jerusalem is recorded in the records, and they're ultimately recorded in God's word. So God is interested in us, the contribution that we can make individually. Perhaps the sons of Azamath said we're only 42, but at least we have made a contribution. And every one of us has been counted, the 42 who come from the sons of Azamath. God counts them in. And not only so, those that are involved, you've got the priests who go. You've got the Levites. You've got the temple servants. You've got the sons of Solomon servants. And in fact, the final total of those who returned is 42,360 people returned to Jerusalem. I think this is fascinating, isn't it? How God is not just interested in the big picture. He's interested in the individual, that he wants the records kept so that those who stood up to do the work for God are recorded and none of them is omitted. Somebody might only have been carrying a load or might only have been holding a shovel beside the temple building. But God saw them and God saw the work they were doing for his glory and for the rebuilding of his house. And what's fascinating to me also is in verse 66, even the animals are counted. Even the animals are counted. 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360. Beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers, so there was a choir to cheer them on the way as they traveled through the desert. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. 6,000, thank God for 6,720 donkeys that are recorded in God's word. Interesting, isn't it? Don't know what your doctrine of creation is. It's important that as Christians we do have a good understanding of the creation that God has made. But God is undoubtedly interested in animals to the level that he records them in God's word. At the end of the book of Jonah, there's a fascinating phrase, you know. God says to Jonah, should not I have mercy on Nineveh, in which there are so many people? And he names the number of people. And much cattle. It's interesting, isn't it? And much cattle. God is interested in the undiscriminate slaughter of animals. He cares about his creation. Cares about it enough that he records these animals in God's word. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, verse 68, made a freewill offering for the house of God to erect it on his site. And we read there about the money that they gave to support the work of God. So chapter 2, you might run through it very quickly, but there you have that record of all the people, and God is interested in each one who is willing to stand up and say, we'll go, we'll leave the security of Babylon, because probably by that time they'd been living there for many, many years. They had nice homes, they had gardens, they perhaps had little businesses going on, and here's the insecurity of this journey all the way through the Fertile Crescent, through pretty hard lands, till eventually arriving in Jerusalem. And where would they stay when they arrived in Jerusalem? There was no Holiday Inn there, or Premier Travel Lodge, or even just a YMCA. They would have had to get busy to build their own houses. Very uncertain future, but willingly moved by God, they're willing to stand up together and serve God and take his work forward. What a challenge. And God records every one of them in his word. And sometimes we can feel what I do for God is pretty insignificant, playing a musical instrument or just being there and supporting and encouraging other people. But God takes notice. If we do it, some willing hearts that do it out of love for God and love for others, God notices. And when God's people have this desire to work together in harmony, even though the task seems very great, God is there among them, and God records it all, and God counts us all in. And finally, in chapter 3, we see the work beginning. The work beginning. They've arrived at Jerusalem. They have brought their offerings, and the seventh month comes, and the children of Israel gather as one man to Jerusalem. And what do they do when they gather together? Do they survey the site? Do they say, well, we better get this rubble cleared away. We better get these rotten timbers moved out. We've got to have a health and safety commission here to make sure this is a good site to work on so that no one gets damaged or injured. The first thing they do when they gather together is to rebuild the altar. Fascinating, isn't it? Not to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the altar. Because God said, all right, there might be no temple here, but my worship can recommence. And you know from your law that I have given you, that I have commanded that sacrifices be made regularly on the altar by the temple. And although there's no building there, you can start the worship of God again here in Jerusalem. And so they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. Yes, they were frightened because there were enemies round about them. As we will see, these enemies next week became very active. They offered burnt offerings on it as the Lord, to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the feasts, etc. So before the work of God began, they started the worship of God. And in a sense, there's an important principle here. Worship should always precede our work for God. Our praise for God should, in a sense, precede our perspiration for God. And this should always be the first priority. The first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. They knew what God wanted, and they realized that the work of, even although the temple was not built, they could begin again their worship of God through the sacrifices that he had prescribed for that era. I was taught when I was growing up, maybe you were taught the same, that worship comes before service. Did anyone teach this in this part of the world? Worship before service. And I do think there's a good principle in that. We're all activists, aren't we? We want to get our sleeves rolled up and we want to do things. There's always work to be done. I know what I'm like, and I'm sure many of you are like that too. But if we are serving God with the wrong spirit, if we're serving God and we're not really worshiping him, if we're doing it out of duty rather than out of devotion, then our hearts are wrong, aren't they? And yes, it can be blessed, but ultimately we must sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord, says Peter. And be eager to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Sanctify Christ as Lord. And this is where our worship comes in, and that's why it is important that we come together as the family of God, as the people of God, to worship him, to exalt his name, to praise his glory, to lift him high, to bow down before him in our spirits and our hearts and our minds before we engage in service for him. So first of all, they returned to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the altar. And if I'm omitting worship but yet engaged in service for God, then that can come out almost from a legalistic spirit. We can almost think my service for God will make God favorable towards me. We think that God expects us to do things and then he will be pleased with us. But if we get things right and if our worship for God precedes everything else and we are glorifying God in our hearts and seeking to glorify him through our lives, then service for him will be blessed as well. They start with the altar. And then they collect the materials. Verse 7, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa. New timbers from Lebanon, from the cedars of Lebanon to rebuild the temple. So they are collecting the materials. They've surveyed the building site. They've set up the altar. They've surveyed the building site. Now the materials come together. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, they come together. Joshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel with his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervise the workmen of the house of God. They appoint the people who are going to do the work in the second month of the second year. The chapter tells us that when they began to build, they also began to sing and praise God. Verse 10 of chapter 3, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestment came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, singing to each other, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. They'd come together, they had got the materials, and now they relaid the foundations and the work is going to progress. But verse 12, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house before it was destroyed, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. So many shouted with joy. So you've got this mixture of weeping and shouts of joy as they begin to work for God, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful sound from shout from the sound of the people's weeping. And the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The sound was heard far away. When they begin to build, you see, people take notice. They hear the noise. They hear the shouting. They see the weeping, and they say, "What is happening in Jerusalem? Something's stirring in Jerusalem. Something's going on there. Who are these people? Why have they come? Why are they rebuilding the temple?" They begin to sit up and take notice because God's people are working together in harmony. The sound was heard far away. When God's people work in harmony, the world hears and notices, doesn't it? And God's people fight and squabble and fall out, then there is very little joyful sound to make to the world round about us. But when we work together for God, for his glory, and seeking to fulfill his purposes, then he is there and he will bless us. They start with the altar, they collect the materials, they begin to build, they shout for joy, and people sit up and take notice. And as we seek in this fellowship, this Christian fellowship, this church in this area, to work together for God, help us. May we also keep God's glory in our focus, seek to work in harmony together so that people will take notice that God is here and God is working with us and God is among us. We move on next week to the next chapter. Wonderful situation at the end of chapter 3, isn't it? What could go wrong? Well, we'll see next week some of the things that began to go wrong as well.